Good morning. Welcome to 3 Mile Wesleyan Church here in rainy Elkview, West Virginia on this Lord's Day, the second day of August 2026. And we want to welcome our online audience to our church audience. We got a handful in the building today, but we want to welcome you and we love to hear from you. Click that like button, click that comment button. If you have a question about the Bible or about our faith, or if you have a prayer, a request that you would like us to pray for us, click that comment button. Let us know. We'll be happy to reach out to you. All right. This morning's message is entitled, The Purpose, The Process, and The Payoff. The Purpose, The Process, and The Payoff. Many of you know that I'm an engineer by trade, and in my line of business, engineers mostly work on new capital projects. A capital project can be described as a certain amount of work to be completed for a certain price in order to achieve a certain purpose. The most valuable resources to any corporation are time and money, and every project requires a lot of time and money. So if you want to expend that time and money effectively and efficiently, you've got to have a well-defined project. So for me to assign a proper sermon title, every project has a purpose, a process, and a payoff. So let's start with the purpose. The purpose is the overall reason that the project has been started in the first place. Why are we executing this particular project? Why are we committing years and millions or maybe even billions of dollars for this particular job? And whether an engineer works for a manufacturing site or maybe for an engineering firm like mine, the purpose of every project must be well thought out. The purpose could be that the owner simply wants to make more of the same product that they're already making. Try as they might, we have some clients that just can't make their products fast enough because of limitations within their facilities. They're sold out. Some products are red hot in the market and can be sold in advance years before production is complete. Contracts can be signed by buyers to ensure that they are guaranteed future delivery of these products that they need so desperately. Or perhaps the reason for the project is to make a different product, one that's driven by higher demand in the market. The product that sells very well today could be a dinosaur 10 years from now. As technology advances and as new products and new techniques are introduced. So the purpose answers the question, why? Very important question. The purpose is why. Okay, next up is the process. What we mean by this word is, what is the established method of executing a project in a way that's both cost efficient and schedule efficient? While the purpose answers the question why, the process answers the question how. How do we reach our goal? How do we make the necessary changes or additions inside a plant facility that will help us achieve the required business objectives? What is the method? What is the rubric that we must follow? On any given project, there may be numerous entities involved. Companies such as a technology provider, an engineering firm like mine, suppliers who will ultimately provide the mechanical and electrical equipment, construction companies who will take the design that's on paper and make it a reality, and perhaps there are other stakeholders involved in the project. How do we engage all of these different companies effectively? What's the plan, Stan? From start to finish, the process defines the steps that must be taken in order to execute the project. Okay, so we covered purpose and process. Purpose is the why, process is the how. And then finally, there's the payoff. The payoff. What is the company getting for all of that time and money? Where is the bang for the buck? After all the money is spent, after all the engineering is done, after all the heavy construction equipment has gone and left the site, what is the final result of the project? The outcome of the project could be the owner of the facility can now make twice as much product as before. Maybe 3 times, 4 times, maybe 10 times. It could be they've abandoned their old product line and now they can make a new product. It could be the facility is now more safe to work in or more environmentally friendly so that the company avoids legal liability. So there's the purpose, the process, and the payoff. Another way of saying it is the why, the how, and the outcome. But you see, you want all the words to start with the same letter. That's called alliteration. Alliteration, that's a trick preachers learned a long time ago. And we'll apply those same P words to our Bible story here in just a few minutes. All right. After a one-week hiatus, we return to the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, we studied the supernatural conversion of Saul. Saul, a man who was entrenched in the upper echelon of Jewish religious leaders. Our God gets hold of this man, Saul. Saul, who was zealously persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And God converts him into the Apostle Paul. Paul, who later writes one half of the New Testament. And as you may recall, the early church, they're highly skeptical about Paul. They're terrified that he's still Saul, this guy. They're terrified that he's just there to fool them. They fear his real intentions are to imprison anybody who believes in the name of Jesus. But through the help of Barnabas and some others, the early church eventually comes to embrace Paul. And within a very short time, Paul becomes their fiercest warrior. And right afterwards, we learn that the early church becomes emboldened in their faith with God's protection upon them and his mission in their hearts. Right after Paul is finally welcomed by the early church, here's the very next verse from Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. I'm reading from the New International Version, Acts 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Thus reads the word of God. Lord, as we come into your house, God, it's our desire to treat your word properly with the honor and the respect that is due. Lord, we desire to open it up for you to teach us something today, God, for you to have us plant something in our hearts. God, I pray that you guide me this morning in Jesus' name. And if you'll allow me just a brief sidebar discussion, you may notice what the Bible says and what it doesn't say about the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Does it say that the church enjoyed a time of wealth and prosperity? Did the early church leaders set up a TV ministry and set up a toll-free 800 number and tell all the people that God wants everyone to be rich, starting with us, so send us your money? No, of course not. The Bible says that the church enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. The one and only gospel message that is being preached is the real gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, leading to the redemption of our very souls. No, that fake prosperity gospel that we hear today, that came much later as charlatans saw an opportunity to enrich themselves while abusing God's name and deceiving God's people. Okay, that's the end of the sidebar discussion. And then the very next verse in Acts chapter 9 shifts away from Paul and back onto Peter. Peter has been busy. Peter's following Jesus' commandment to go into the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Peter stops at a few towns named Lydda, Sharon, and Joppa. Three towns. Lydda, Sharon, and Joppa, right in the heart of Israel. These towns are all about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And we're going to pick it up in verse 32. Acts 9, verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. You might be wondering, what is this story all about? God has a plan for every supernatural act that we see in the Bible. We could ask, what is the purpose? What is the process? What is the payoff for this story? There's a man named Aeneas who's been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 long years. 8 years since this man has been able to stand in a vertical position. And the Apostle Peter speaks to this man, Aeneas, and just like that, he's immediately healed. Just like that, Aeneas is up and on his feet. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you might be thinking, wow, This looks strangely familiar. Familiar to the same kind of supernatural healings that Jesus performs while he is still on the earth. The Bible records some 26 named individuals. I use that clearly. 26 named individuals that Jesus heals. Not counting the people that Jesus heals in groups. We remember the story when Jesus heals the 10 lepers. We didn't have their names, but he heals the 10 lepers all at once. That's in Luke chapter 17. The Bible says that entire villages would come, crowds would come to Jesus, bringing their lame, bringing their blind, bringing their sick. The Bible says Jesus heals them all. But Jesus is different than Peter. We know Jesus is deity. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is creator. Jesus has the authority and the ability to heal simply because he is God and he is creator. But Peter is different. Peter is not God. He's just a man. Remember who Peter used to be? Before Jesus called him, Peter was what? A fisherman. So how does an uneducated blue-collar worker like Peter suddenly demonstrate the supernatural ability to heal people? What's going on here? Under whose authority does Peter do these things? What is the purpose and the process and the payoff with this story? To answer these questions, we're going to turn back to the book of John chapter 10. We're going to read one verse in John chapter 10. Here's the answer. John 10, 1. I may have the wrong one up there for you. All right, bear with me. John 10, 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. All right, so there's part of the answer. Jesus himself gives Peter and the other disciples this authority to heal. If you recall, Jesus initially commands his men to stay first within the boundaries of Israel. And just a few verses later, Jesus tells his disciples he's giving them the authority and the responsibility to do what? Remember, he famously said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Okay, so that answers the question of how Peter has the ability. That's the process. Peter possesses the ability to heal because Jesus himself authorizes him to. That's how Peter can do what Jesus did. But what about why? What is the overall purpose in Jesus granting ordinary human beings the ability and the authority to heal? For what result? What payoff? Why does Jesus do this? Let's continue reading our story about Peter. And there's another story coming up. Maybe the Bible answers that question in the next story as we continue reading in Acts 9, verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name was Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Verse 39, Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Under the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter miraculously raises Tabitha from the dead. And by the way, this is the first time in 900 years since a person not named Jesus has actually raised someone from the dead. That's a long time. We should point out how extremely rare it is that people get to witness someone perform a bodily resurrection of a deceased human being. Now, not counting the resurrection of Jesus, not counting the saints that were rising from their tombs at his crucifixion. By this point in time, the Bible has recorded only five instances, only five times someone has raised a person from the dead, and here they are. Number one, Elijah. Elijah raises the widow's son of Zarephath. That's in 1 Kings chapter 17. Number two, Elisha. Elisha raises the Shunammite woman's son. That's 2 Kings chapter 4. Number three, Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus. Mark chapter 5. Number four, Jesus raises the widow's son at Nain. That's Luke chapter 7. And finally, number five, Jesus raises Lazarus of Bethany in John chapter 11. So I would say watching someone miraculously heal a person has got to be stunning. We're not talking about Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn swinging his sport coat around and watching people fall down all around him. No, we're talking real, immediate healing. Healing that is confirmed both by the healed person and by the eyewitnesses. Healing that is verifiably true. Supernatural healings are eye-opening. But they are small compared to seeing someone come back from the dead. The Bible does not tell us how many days had passed since Tabitha had died. But if you remember the story of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. 4 days before Jesus resurrected him. 4 days is a long time. We know that rigor mortis sets in usually around 12 hours after a person passes away. We know that dead people don't come back to life. We know this, right? And here in the town of Joppa, Peter supernaturally brings Tabitha back to life through the power of the Holy Spirit after she was verifiably deceased. So what does it all mean? What is the purpose of this healing and this resurrection? What is the ultimate outcome of these miracles? What's God's plan? What is the purpose, the process, and the payoff? Why would Jesus want his disciples to miraculously heal and raise the dead? To what end are all these things happening? Well, the answer is right there in front of us. We see it in verses 35 and verse 42, but if we're not careful, we might miss it. Here's the answer. Verse 35 tells us that all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. Verse 42 tells us that many people believed in the Lord. It seems that everything in this story is pointing in a single direction. We might need to ask ourselves a big question. What does God get out of it? What is the payoff to our Lord? Is it possible? Is it conceivable that God's ultimate goal, from creation to Moses, through the prophets, all the way to Jesus, is it possible that his ultimate purpose for all of it is to redeem mankind, to save them from their sins, to bring them into a right and proper relationship with him? The answer is yes. The answer is absolutely yes. It's so beautiful. We see God's incredible plan of redemption all the way through the Bible. It is God's desire to see people restored to their proper relationship with him. And we're going to shift gears here for a moment. I want you to consider the parable that Jesus told us way back in Luke chapter 14. This parable is known as the parable of the great banquet. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Here's the parable. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Verse 18, "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Verse 20, still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' Verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Verse 22. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Verse 23. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. What is the meaning of this parable? What kind of message is Jesus trying to convey through this parable? Well, the owner of the house represents our God. The invitations that are sent are for ordinary sinners to come to God's house through faith and repentance. The first rounds of invitations were sent to the people of Israel, to the Jews. The people of Israel have been told in advance by the prophets that the Messiah was coming. They were the first people to be invited. But when the banquet was finally ready, these people began making excuses. Notice how all of the excuses in this story are insincere. These excuses don't hold water. Think about it. The first man said, I just bought some property and now I've got to go see it. What? No one does that. No one purchases a field or a house or property without seeing it first. So this is just an excuse. What about the second man? He said, I just bought some oxen and now I've got to go try them out. What? No farmer would ever purchase oxen without trying them out first. Again, this is just an excuse. The third man said, I just got married, so I can't make it. What, you can't bring your newlywed wife with you? That would have been acceptable in those days. Newlyweds were exempt from military service back then. They were exempt from business travel. But there was no reason why they could not have come to a social gathering, such as a banquet. So again, this is just an excuse. Then God invites a second group of people to his banquet. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. These were people that the Pharisees looked down on. Pharisees considered those kind of people to be unclean and unworthy. And those people who got the invitation, these people didn't make excuses. They came to God's house. And then God invites a third group of people to his banquet. He says, go out into the roads, the country lanes, find anyone you can. Don't force them, just persuade them. There's still room. And what's truly sad about this story is this. Our God is more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. How sad. So what's the payoff for our God? Why does he do this? It's so that his house will be full. That's what our God desires. God wants sinners to repent and be saved so that his house will be full. All of these stories of the disciples going out and accomplishing what Jesus had asked them to do, all of these stories have the same purpose, the same process, and the same payoff. The purpose of the miracles is to legitimize the disciples, to validate their message of the gospel. Only God can perform the supernatural. Only God can enable ordinary human beings to do the same. Miracles attract attention from the people so that they would listen to the message that's being brought. Miracles have a way of bringing laser focus onto the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That's the why. The process is that Jesus has empowered his disciples to perform these miraculous deeds. The disciples didn't have this power within them. They don't do magic tricks. They don't perform sleight of hand in order to deceive someone. No. They draw their power directly from God, exactly as Jesus has ordered them to. That's the process. That's the how. And the payoff. Finally, the payoff is for people to believe the message. The payoff is for people to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, to consider their own sin and their desperate need for a Savior. The payoff is for people to turn to God in faith and repentance. The payoff is for God's kingdom to be full. Payoff is for God's people to spend eternity with Him in a place of unspeakable joy, in a perfect relationship between God and man. That's the desire of our God. That's the plan and the purpose and all of it. The Holy Spirit wrote the entire Word of God to deliver and to expound upon God's redemptive plan for mankind, perfectly executed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And once again, we see this truth so often. Once again, we see our God moving and working for His glory and for our good. If you'll allow me a moment to go back to my original illustration, there's an enormous distinction between the payoff desired by the world and the payoff desired by our God. The clients that I work for desire a payoff that allows them to ultimately generate more profit, to crush their competition, to allow them to grow, and potentially even become a monopoly where they get to make the rules for their own selfish interests. I'm so thankful that our God is not like the world. In stark contrast, our God desires a payoff that results in the salvation of our very souls. God desires for His house to be full, but He will never force a human being to come to Him. God offers an invitation to every single person to come to the cross, to have their sins permanently removed through the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, to be declared righteous to a holy God, and to receive the salvation of their souls so that they will never, ever be condemned. God promises eternal life to every person who is willing to come to His house. That's how good our God is. And this is the kind of God that I want to spend eternity with. Amen. As we close here this morning, perhaps there's somebody hearing my voice. Someone has received the invitation, but they haven't accepted it yet. Perhaps someone has made excuses all this time, but deep down, they know they need a Savior. If that describes anybody that's hearing my voice today, if that describes you, reach out to God right now. Declare to Him that you are repenting of your sins, that you receive His plan of salvation, and from this point forward, you desire to do things His way and not your own way. This invitation is open. It's open. God wants His house to be full. Will you be part of it? I pray that you accept it and become a born-again believer today as we close in prayer. Father God, we are grateful for this story. Once again, God, we see miraculous healings, miraculous resurrections, all pointing to the validation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why, God? Why was it so important to you, God, to share this message of the gospel? Father, it's so that wretches like me could be saved. God, it was so important to you for the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread throughout the world so that everybody could hear and be invited to your house. God, you are an awesome God. You are so good. Your desire is your house to be full, God, for your glory and for our good. Thank you for the salvation of our souls. Thank you for your redemptive plan. Thank you for the hope and the future that it provides us. As we look forward to an eternity with you, God, we will be in your house giving you praise and honor, for you are worthy. Praise you, God. Thank you, God. We pray in Jesus' name.